Let's open up our Bibles again to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this day and Your kindness to us. Every moment of our life is a demonstration of Your mercy, Your grace. Father, I pray that tonight You would be honored and grant grace that we might honor You. That Your Son would be honored, that Your people would grow in their esteem for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As we started last night, something very important, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We understand that we can't even begin to understand the darkness of our own sin. The darkness of our own corruption, the darkness of our own personal rebellion against God. One of the reasons why sin is such a little thing to us today is because we do not know who God is. We do not know this God of Isaiah, as I quoted last night, the one before whom a man of God falls and the holiness of God is so great he pronounces a curse upon himself and says, "Let me die." We do not understand God, so we cannot understand our sin. And that is a great travesty. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to a human being is for them to have an illness and not recognize it. How many times do we often hear, "If only they had known how serious the illness, if only they had known before, they could have acted and done something about it. But now it's too late." I think that can be said for people today, not only outside of the church, but in the church. If only we knew the darkness of moral corruption in man and the darkness of rebellion against God. But we can't know that unless we know who God is. You see, sin is sin because ultimately all sin is committed against God and is a refusal on the part of man to glorify God. That is, to esteem God as God and to worship Him as such. All have sinned. And although that means so little to us, it means so much to heaven. So much. As I have said twice now, I will say again, the sinner is so vile, not only before God, but before heaven, that the last thing the unrepentant sinner will hear when he takes his first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because God has rid the earth of him. Even our own children, if they refuse God and pass all their days in rebellion against Him and do not believe, parent, let me tell you, on the day of judgment, you will not weep for your children. Children, reject God all the days of your life. Do not expect on the day of judgment that your parents will stand up for you or that they'll even weep on your behalf. But they will raise their hands in the air and they will praise God for His justice against you. No one will be in your corner on that day. It's preposterous, these evangelists who try to get us to go soul winning and tell us that that on the day that God will have to wipe the tears from our eyes because of judgment day when we see all the people that go into hell. That is not at all what that text means. When he says he will wipe the tears from his people's eyes, it means his people will no longer weep and they will no longer suffer the hardships they have suffered on this earth for the cause of Christ. You see, sin is a very, very dangerous thing. And if you choose to remain in it, no one, not even your own flesh, your own parents, will weep for you on that day. But they will declare that the God of all the earth has done right. Sin is a horrible thing. The Bible says that God justifies sinners. God has made a way for the sinner who is wrong with Him, against Him. God has made a way for that sinner to be reconciled to Him. And it says here that God has justified a people. He has declared them to be right before Him. And how has He done that? He's done that as a gift. All of grace. All of grace. So many people today will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ and therefore they are saved. But when you press them, when you begin to really deal with them and ask them, why should you go to heaven? Why should you be acceptable to God? Many of them will fall away from their first statement that they trust in Christ alone and will begin to talk about their own moral goodness or something they're trying to do, commandments they're seeking to obey. And they show with their own words that they do not know God and God does not know them. For those who truly know God and truly are saved and truly make up His people, they know that they are right with Him only because Jesus Christ shed His blood for their soul. And they boast in no other thing except Christ and Christ alone. So we are justified as a gift by His grace through redemption. This is not only the means by which a person is saved, the fact that Jesus Christ bought them with His own blood, but this is the great motivation for the Christian life. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that He died for me. I do not need my Christian faith to be propped up with promises that God never gave me. I do not need to be told, follow Jesus and He will heal you. I do not need to be told, follow Jesus and He will give you your best life now. The true Christian, the regenerate heart, only needs to hear this. Only needs to be reminded of one thing. You have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. God has done this for you. That's all the Christian needs. Something I would like to warn you about is a word that the man who has been so influential in my life constantly is a word you hear coming out of his mouth constantly, reality. It is one thing for you to acknowledge something intellectually and theologically. Yes, I agree with that truth. But here's the main question. Is that truth a controlling reality in your life? Do you act the way you do toward your wife because Jesus Christ shed His blood toward you for you? Do you act the way you do toward your husband because you are controlled by the love of God in Christ who died for you? Do you honor your parents, not because they are perfect parents, but do you honor them because Christ has shed His blood for you? Is the blood of Christ not only the basis of your redemption, but is it that thing that controls your life? Christ, and Christ alone. He goes on and he says, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now we need to look at this for a moment. It says, whom God displayed publicly. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God placarded Him. Do you realize that God could have put away sin in a closet? He could have put away sin in a corner. But God chose the central city of the universe. He chose the most religious place on the face of the earth. And He chose the main roads outside the gates of the city to have His Son nailed to a tree. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose in that? And the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ, although primarily, is redemption. There is much more going on than simply redemption. There is revelation. God is doing this in the most public place on the face of the earth in order to reveal great and mighty things about Himself, about who He is. And there is a sense, and we're going to learn this tonight, that Jesus Christ died on that tree in that public place to justify men. But we're also going to learn tonight that Jesus Christ, God displayed His Son on that tree to die there, not simply to justify men, but to justify God. Another word we could use for that, to vindicate God. So God chose a specific public place, not simply to redeem man, but to demonstrate to all the universe who He is, to reveal His glory. There is a real and true sense in which Jesus Christ died for men. But there is even a greater sense that Jesus Christ died for God. You see, there we go again, don't we? Man is the center of everything in modern day evangelicalism. But in Scripture, God is the center of everything. And everything God does, He does for God. And everything Christ did, He did for His Father's glory. And for the joy that was set before Him in the great and mighty promises that His Father gave Him before the world was even founded. In the cross of Christ, there is much more going on than meets the eye. Now, as we go on, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation. Mark my words. This is probably, other than the names of God, the most important word in all of the Scriptures. I can say that with full confidence. This word is the most important word in all of Scripture. Do you know what it means? Because apart from understanding this word, you cannot understand the cross of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I would dare say that passage verse 23 all the way to 27 is the most important passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. If I had to lose everything of Scripture, except one passage, this is the passage I would take and keep. Martin Lloyd-Jones, taking the lead of many other older theologians before him, calls this passage the Acropolis of the Christian faith, the fortified city, the city set on a hill, the main city, the principal city of the Christian faith. And it is true. It is true. Now, propitiation, what does it mean? Well, the Bible, of course, New Testament was written in Greek. But propitiation comes from a Latin term that we even use today in Spanish. The idea of propicio. In Spanish, we will say, hermano, sed propicio a mí. What does it mean? Brother, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me something else. Be merciful to me. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice given by God that enables God to declare men right and still be just. It is a sacrifice that makes it possible for God Look at wicked men and declare them right. Now, I want you to go with me for just a moment to the book of Proverbs. To a somewhat obscure text, but a text that illustrates this truth so wonderfully. Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 15. I'm going to show you the greatest problem in all of Scripture. This is the greatest problem in Scripture. As a matter of fact, let me put it this way. This is what Scripture is all about. Let me put it this way. This is what everything is about. It is the divine dilemma, and if you do not understand this, you do not understand the gospel. Let's just read the text. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Now let's connect the first part with the last part. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. This is the greatest problem in all of Scripture. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Someone who justifies the wicked, what are they? An abomination to the Lord. What is an abomination to the Lord? It's the hardest, strongest word that's used in Scripture to describe someone who is absolutely wicked, loathsome, disgusting, unbearable, putrid. There's just not a word strong enough. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination before God. Anyone who calls a wicked man right is an abomination before God, worthy of all hatred and disgust. You say, okay, but Brother Paul, what's the problem? Well, have you remembered what we just said about God in Romans 3? God did what? He justified the wicked. And yet Scripture says anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination. So the greatest problem in all the Bible is this. If God is truly just, He cannot forgive you. How can God be just and at the same time declare wicked men to be right with Him? That, my friend, is what the gospel is all about. Don't think this is secondary. Don't think this is just some cute illustration. This is what the gospel is all about. The great problem of all of Scripture. If God is a just, a righteous God, He cannot forgive you. Why? Because you've broken every law that a righteous God could ever make. Let me give you an example. Let's say you come home from this meeting tonight, and you've left your family at home. You come home from this meeting. You find your entire family slaughtered on the floor. And the murderer is standing over them with blood on his hands. He bolts for the door. You catch him and throw him to the ground. And then you take him to the police. And the police take him to the judge. And the judge looks down on this man and says, I am a loving judge. I forgive you. Go free. That's the way most evangelists preach. I am a loving judge. Go free. Are you going to be satisfied with that? Is that right? Isn't that your great complaint in our culture today? Judges are corrupt. This group is corrupt. That group is corrupt. A man who's done horrible abominations suffers in prison for 6 months and you say it's not just? If that judge were to look down upon your family's murderer and say, I am a loving judge, go free, I forgive you, you would be writing the newspaper, you would be writing the congressman, you'd be appearing on some network TV, you would be screaming out that there is a judge in this community more corrupt, more vile, more an abomination than the criminals that he sets free. Do you not see that? He is a judge. Judges must do what is right. They must do righteousness. They must do justice. If a judge does not do justice, you call him corrupt. And rightly so. So the greatest question in all the Bible is this: if God is just, He cannot declare wicked people right when they're not right. And so the greatest problem, what the gospel is all about, is this one thing: how can God be just and at the same time justify wicked people? You understand that? I am amazed as I travel around this country and this world how many Christians, been Christians for 25, 30 years and never heard that. Never in their life. Now you want to know why our gospel is so powerless? Because the gospel we preach today isn't the gospel. People don't even understand the gospel. Because no one's talking about the true gospel. The gospel comes down, everything based upon the character of God. He's not like you. And that's the rebuke He had for Israel in the book of Psalms. You thought I was like you. And because of that, I will rebuke you. We live in an age where righteousness means nothing. Justice means nothing. And so we think God is like that. He is not. He is just. And the just judge of all the earth must do right. Now, I want you to understand something that's very important. When we say that God cannot simply forgive, or that God cannot simply justify, or when we say that God must satisfy justice before He can forgive the lawbreaker, we are not saying that there is some universal rule or principle higher than God that He must submit to. We're not saying that. The reason why God cannot justify the wicked just like that is not because of some higher law over Him, but because of His own character. He cannot contradict Himself. He is just. How many times have you heard possibly preachers say something like this: God could have been just with you, but instead of being just with you, He was loving. I want you to know that preacher spoke heresy. An abomination. Why? By him saying that God could have been just with you, but instead of being just, He was loving, he's saying that God's love is not just. That God simply passed over justice and went ahead and loved you. No, God can't do that. Will not do that. Why? Because He is a just God. So the question comes down to this: how can God be just and at the same time justify the wicked? That is what the gospel is all about. And you must understand that. I will iterate it. I will reiterate it. This is the most important thing, in my opinion, that I ever preach. And there is nothing more important to me as a person and as a preacher. If there's only one thing I could tell the world, it would be what I just told you. People do not understand the gospel because they do not understand the gospel has everything to do with the character of God. And the great dilemma, the problem is this: if God is just, He cannot forgive you. In the same way that if a judge lets a criminal go, we call him corrupt. If God declares you to be right when you're not right, that is an abomination according to the Bible. So the great question of everything, this is what everything is about: how can God be just and at the same time justify the wicked? That's the problem. Well, he says here in Romans chapter 3, he does it by displaying his Son as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies justice, God's justice, and makes it right for a holy and righteous God to forgive men. It is a sacrifice that enables God to be just and the justifier of wicked people. Now let's look at that sacrifice for a moment. Several years ago, when Mel Gibson came out with the film on the Passion, I never saw the film, have nothing to say about it, neither negative nor positive. I didn't see it. I have no desire to see it. But I would get all kinds of letters and emails from pastors and preachers and budding theologians. Brother Paul, what do you think about the film? And they would tell me all their problems that they had with the film. And I would write all of them back and say, I haven't seen the film, but I am sure that I don't have as many problems with the film as I do most Baptist preaching on the matter. You see, in the film, from what I understand, it seeks to portray in the most historical and realistic fashion the suffering of Jesus Christ. I understand that it is quite bloody. I understand that it is horrifying in a sense. And that it maybe is the most accurate portrayal of how He was beaten and the crown of thorns on His head and how He was so rudely and horribly treated by the Romans and the Jews. But you see, here's something that you have to understand. Cinema cannot portray the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Why? This is the reason. Now listen to me. I do not want to take anything away from the physical sufferings of our Lord. Well, let me say this. When that film was going on, I heard a preacher, a very well-known preacher, you would all recognize his name, came on the radio and he said, you know, because of all this about the movie The Passion, I am going to set out for you in the next half hour or whatever, I am going to preach the true gospel. And I was very excited. I was out working there on the farm and I stopped everything, got in my truck, you know, and turned up the radio and sat there and listened, all excited, praise God, he's going to delineate the gospel for the world. He missed it. He completely missed it. Because the only thing he spoke about was the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. The only thing he spoke about was what the Romans and Jews did to Jesus. My dear friend, if you're saved here today, you are not saved merely because the Jews rejected Jesus. You are not saved because they beat Him with Cain and they mocked Him. You are not saved because the Romans put a crown of thorns on His head and beat Him with a cat of nine tails. You are not saved because He had to crawl like an animal all the way to that hill called Golgotha. You are not saved merely because they put nails in His hands and hung Him on a tree. If you are saved here today, you are saved because when He was on that tree, He bore the sin of His people. God the Father forsook Him, and then God the Father turned on His only begotten Son and crushed Him. You are not saved because of what the Romans and Jews did to Jesus. You are saved because of what God the Father, His own Father, did to Him when He was on that tree. He forsook Him and crushed Him. All those tracts of ours that say there's a God is holy and man is a sinner and there's a division between it and because of that, man can't come to God. That's true. So someone had to die outside of the favorable presence of God and under the wrath of God. But who could do that? Now here, there's a lot of mistaken teaching. I hear songs that say, you know, looked all over the world and there was not a perfect man. You know, God couldn't find one man without sin who could have done what Jesus did. That's a bunch of romantic trifle is what that is. Because even if God had found a perfect man without any sin whatsoever, He still could not have died for our sins. The one who died on that tree had to be a man. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. It is a man. It is Adam who has fallen. And Adam's race who has fallen. And a son of Adam, a true son of Adam, must die on that tree under the wrath of God and forsaken. But the one who dies on that tree has to be more than a man. Not even an angel, if he took on flesh, could die for men. The one who dies there must be man, but he must be God. Or his sacrifice will not avail. Why must he be God? Well, one of the reasons is this: salvation belongs to the Lord. God alone is Savior, and He shares that title with no one. That's why the doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses is such blasphemy and absurd. God did not make a creature to go down and put away sin and become the Savior of His people. He does not share that title with creature. Salvation is only of the Lord. God alone is Savior. He will not give His glory to another. The one who dies on that tree and becomes the captain of the salvation of His people must be God. Another reason. The one who dies must give their life away. And maybe you've never thought of this. But who has life to give away? A man? Does man have life in himself? From where does the life of man come? It comes from God. Do angels, do they exist independently of God? Do they have their own life? Did they make themselves pop into existence? From where does the life of an angel come? It comes from God. The one who dies must lay his life down. Who has life to lay it down? Jesus had life to lay it down. I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. The one who dies on that tree must be God because he must lay his life down and no one has life. It's borrowed life. He alone has life within himself. He must be God. Why must he be God? Who else but God can withstand the wrath of God and rise again? Do you not realize? The wrath of God causes the mountains to melt, causes the mighty seas to dry up to nothing. Leviathan hides from the wrath of God. No, it had to be more than a man. Much more than a man. But here's the main reason. Speaking one time at a university, and a student who didn't like me much stood up in the crowd. He said, I've got a question for you. How can one man suffer for a few short hours on a tree and save a multitude of people from an eternity of suffering in hell? And I just began to weep. I said, oh, young man, thank you so much for that question. Because the answer to that question is most dear to me. That one man could suffer for a few short hours on that tree and save a countless multitude of men from an eternity in hell, because that one man on that tree was worth more than everyone put together. You take the greatest scale and let it balance on its beam. You put everything that is on one side, mountains and molehills and stars and specks. galaxies and kings and clowns and four-footed beasts and two-legged men, everything that has ever been, you put it on one side of that scale. And then you put the man, Jesus Christ, on the other side, and He outweighs them all. When theologians speak about the perfect sacrifice of Christ, they are not just speaking about the fact that He is without sin. They are speaking about the worth of His sacrifice. It was the blood of God that redeemed His church. God's only begotten Son. He is the worth of all things and beyond. Nothing has worth in comparison to Him. So He had to die. This one who was in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? We do not know. But it indicates the most close, most intimate, most loving relationship. An only begotten Son. The begotten God must take on flesh. And does so willingly, and walks among men, and lives a perfect life. And according to the foreordained plan of God, in the mighty counsel of God before eternity, He goes to a tree. And on that tree, He dies. He dies separated, first of all, from the favorable presence of God. Yes, the favorable presence of God. Now, why do I say that? Have you ever heard people say heaven's heaven because God's there? And hell's hell because God's not there? That's not true. Heaven's heaven is because God's there. Hell is hell because God is there. Don't let anyone fool you. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of the favorable presence of God. But the pure justice of God is there. And it is terrifying. See this God of yours? He's like a cross in your pocket. He's a domesticated one that has nothing to do with Scripture. The God of the Bible is terrifying. Like old Adrian Rogers used to say, I have good news and bad news. The good news is this, God is here. The bad news is this, God is here. Just depends on what side of the line you're standing on. Someone had to die. That little track of ours. Man is a sinner. God is holy. There's a great abyss. Man cannot come into the presence of God. How do you think that gap is to be closed? Someone has to die, not just beaten by Romans. Someone has to die outside of the favorable presence of God. And thus did the Son of God die outside the gates of the city. In Israel, they would take, and the elders would lay their hands upon the head of the goat, transferring symbolically the sin of the people to the head of that goat. One goat would be sacrificed, another would be led outside the camp, outside the gates of the city, to wander outside of the favorable presence of God and cut off from God's people and die alone, carrying away the sins of God's people. Thus Christ says, the Hebrew writer says, suffered outside the gates of the city. On that tree, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why? I was in Europe a while back, this was several years ago, I guess, and I was teaching in a seminary, and a Germanic seminary, and so I was seated there in the library. I had a break, and I was looking for some book I might read, and I looked up, and I finally found a book. It said The Cross of Christ. Now, it wasn't John Stott's book, but it was another book on the cross of Christ. And so I pulled it down, and I began to just thumb through it to find out the author's main theme. And this is what he said. When Jesus Christ was on that tree, God the Father looked down and saw the suffering that was inflicted upon His Son by the hands of the Romans and Jews, and He counted that as payment for our sin. That is an abominable heresy. That is not true. Being afflicted by the hands of Romans and Jews did not pay for our sin. God is just. He must pour out His wrath on someone. His justice must be satisfied. I've heard other preachers say, God turned away from His only begotten Son because He could not bear to see how much His Son was suffering. That again is romantic dribble. God turned away from His only begotten Son when He was on that tree because His only begotten Son bore in His body our sin. And God is too holy to even look upon evil. Can you imagine? He bore our sin. The guilt of it. As John Gill and the other early Baptists would always say, He stood in our law place. Bearing our guilt. We can't understand that because we were born in guilt. We swim in guilt. We can't understand what it means to be having sin upon us any more than a fish can understand what it's like to be wet. Because that's all they've ever been. Let me give you just a small illustration. Let's say that tonight in Chicago, of course, there'll be all kinds of prostitutes rounded up and taken down to jail. When they're taken down to jail, they'll be laughing. They've done this a million times. They will not be ashamed. They'll be laughing. They know they'll be out tomorrow. They'll get fingerprinted and get their pictures taken. It won't bother them in the least. They've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. But let's say that some of you ladies just happen to be there at the same time trying to witness to them. When the police show up and the raid is made, you are carried off with those prostitutes. It would be the greatest of shame to you. You've known nothing like this before. You'd be manhandled and thrown into the wagon. You'd sit there weeping, almost in shock, while everyone else is laughing around you. When they fingerprint you and take your picture, they'll have to hold your head up. You'll almost be so full of sorrow and fear and shame that you would literally pass out. And then to pass the night locked away in that prison, absolutely terrified. It's not what you know. You are not accustomed to it. It doesn't even begin. It's absolutely almost a sinful, pathetic illustration. Christ knew no sin. He knew nothing of sin. He knew nothing except of His Father's absolute, glorious presence and pleasure. He always knew He was the beloved Son in whom His Father was always well pleased. He knew that everything God has ever done, He's done for His Son. Every world He ever made, every angel ever brought into the order was brought into the order only for the Son of God. And yet this Son becomes sin. In Psalms 22, we have something of an insight into that. It starts out in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This is his complaint. And then his argument. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Oh God, there has never been time in the history of your covenant people Israel that a man has cried out to you and you have not delivered him. But I, your only begotten Son, I hang on this tree and I cry out by day and night. But you have utterly and totally forsaken me. Why? Then he answers his own question. Verse 3, you are the Holy One. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. The glorious Son of God. The holy, 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 is hanging on a tree, bearing the sin of His people, and becomes the scapegoat, the worm, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The Bible says the sinner is under a curse. Cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. A curse. Doesn't make you tremble. It should. There is no theological term. There is no proper definition. There is nothing that can show you the terror of that word. To be accursed of God, that God, in His own holy and righteous and loving character, can see you as nothing but an abomination that must be destroyed at all cost. And that when He moves for your destruction, every sensible and holy creature in heaven and on earth falls down with thanksgiving and worship before Him because He has judged you right. Every man is under a curse. But then Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Someone had to die. Separated from the favorable presence of God and under the wrath of God. Jesus is in a garden and He cries out three times, "Let this cup pass from Me. Let this cup pass from Me. Father, let this cup pass from Me." Such excruciating terror that He bleeds through His own skin. He is sweating drops of blood. He is in utter anguish and panic as no man has ever known. And then comes the silly 20th century preachers to take this passage and destroy it. Because they spend more time studying church growth books than they do the Scriptures. And they must study church growth books because they have no power of God on their life. I have heard so many preachers on so many TV programs and so many radios and so many pulpits say, "Oh, it was the Roman cross. He didn't want to go to that cross. He didn't want to feel that whip. He didn't want to have those nails go through His hands." Let me just ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ less of a man than those who follow Him? Is the captain of our salvation less of a man than those who call themselves His disciples? Tell me this then. How is it that through the long years of Christian history, thousands and thousands of martyrs have gone to the same Roman cross to be beaten, to be mocked, to be nailed, to be even nailed upside down and covered with tar and pitch and lit on fire to provide lights for the streets of Rome? And yet they went to the cross singing, joyfully. But the captain of their salvation is in a garden, cowering, terrified of the same punishment. What do they teach in seminaries today? What was in the cup? A Roman cross? Is that what terrified him? Again, taking nothing away from His physical sufferings on that tree, but do you really think that was the thing? I remember a few years ago, I was teaching in a Reformed grade school, and Reformed theologically. And And I went to the headmaster, and she said, "You'll be teaching." I said, "Okay, great, in the auditorium, wonderful. And what will be the ages?" "Well, you'll be teaching kindergarten through the 12th grade." And I said, "Well, that's a little difficult. I was going to teach on propitiation. How am I, you know, between kindergarten and 12th grade, there is a great expanse." She said, "It won't be a problem." So I walk in, and second grade professor, a man, came up to me. He said, "Oh, Brother Paul, it's good to have you here." "Well, it's a great privilege." I said, "Be teaching on propitiation today." He said, "It won't be a problem. We've been going through propitiation now in the second grade for about 6 weeks." Okay. And so I'm there and I'm teaching, and I'll never forget. I said, "What was in the cup?" And this little girl, about 8 or 9 years old, raised her hand. And I said, "Yes." She stood up and stood to the side of her seat. And she said, "Sir, the wrath of Almighty God was in the cup." You take up, just get a concordance. You don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. Just get a concordance and look up cup in the Old Testament. David said his cup run over, the blessings of God upon it. But others speak of the cup in a quite different language. Let me summarize everything, try to put it all together, all the words of the prophet in just one statement. "Because of the iniquity and the rebellion of the nations," Jehovah says, "I will hand them the cup of my furious anger and my burning wrath, and I will force them to drink it, and they will drink it and stagger and die." When Jesus Christ was on that tree, He took the cup of God's wrath, God's holy hatred. Everything that God hates, a holy God must hate about evil and evil men. Everything that should be poured out upon them. And He takes that cup and He drinks it down. That is the pain of the cross. You read the story of Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham, "Go offer your son, your only son." And Abraham makes the journey early in the morning, makes his way to that terrible mountain. Takes only his son. It wasn't a transaction between others. There was just a father and a son. Doesn't appear that the son offers any resistance whatsoever. And in obedience to God's command, the old Abraham lifts up probably a flint knife, a dagger, and rears back his hand to thrust it down upon his only son. But as the knife begins to fall, God stops him. And you say, "Oh, what a wonderful ending to that story." Ending? Ending? Have you ever read your Bible? That's not the end of the story. That's the intermission. Hundreds of years later, the only Son of God is on that altar. Because as Abraham's hand was falling down, with the dagger upon the heart of his own son, God took the knife from his hand. And then after a several hundred year wait, God on Golgotha laid his hand on the brow of his only begotten son and thrust down the dagger and slaughtered him. Do you see why I hate most American preaching? It's drivel. Drivel it is. "Well, I'm going to share the gospel." Most people who've claimed to share the gospel have never told you anything of the things I've told you tonight. Yet this is the gospel.
the gospel of our fathers, the gospel of the old preachers, the gospel of the long line of men before them. This is the root and the rock from which we've been cut. Oh, we got to do so much in the church today. We've got to turn it into a Six Flags over Jesus or people won't come. They won't come for one of two reasons. One, we're not preaching the gospel and they want to hear it because their hearts have been regenerated. Or they don't come because they hate God and His gospel. There's power in this thing. He dies upon a tree under the wrath of Almighty God. And His perfect death satisfied the justice of God for God's people and makes it possible for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. But He did not stay dead. He did not stay dead. Romans 4 has a very important verse for us. Verse 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now what does that mean? Does that mean the moment Christ died, all His people were justified? No. But it does mean this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is the public vindication of Christ by the hands of His Father. And it proved once and for all that His sacrifice was acceptable. And that through that acceptable sacrifice of infinite value, men can now be justified through faith in the Christ. He was raised. But He wasn't simply raised. He ascended. You see, one of the things that we need to understand in our fight against heretics, we have to be very careful that we do not lose balance. We are always talking about the deity of Christ. Why? Because there's so many who attack the deity of Christ. But sometimes we do not talk enough about the humanity of Christ. It had to be God who died. But it had to be man who died. And the one who rose again was not only God the Son, but He was the man for us. The second Adam, the one greater than Adam. You see, a ladder is no good if it doesn't reach to the top. And a ladder is no good if it reaches to the top but doesn't reach to the bottom. He had to be God for the ladder to reach to the top. He had to be man for it to reach all the way to the bottom. And the one who rose from the dead is not simply God, but something God had never been. He is also man. And when He ascended up into heaven, He ascended up into heaven as the Son of God, but as the Son of God as He had never been, the Son of God and glorified man. And I know it's a long shot, but when you look at one of the passages that the early patristics used, the first 5 centuries of the church, in Psalms chapter 24. It says this. I want you to think about this. Christ ascends. He ascends. Think about it. As the old preachers used to ask, did He cast His eye toward Bethlehem as He ascended and say, I was born there in the weakness of human flesh, but no more? Did He cast His eye toward the synagogue that wanted to throw Him off a cliff and say, I was manhandled by the hands of wicked men, but no more? Did He look to that garden where he was sweating drops of blood, saying, "In weakness and fear, I took upon myself what was my duty, and I accomplished it, but no more." Did he look over to the cross and see the blood still stained on the wood and say, "I gave my blood on that tree, but no more"? Did he look over to that tomb and say, "Grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" What power was his? And that he ascended up to the gates where no man has ever gone. And he called out to those gates, as we have here in verse 7 of Psalms 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And in utter shock behind that door, every created being in heaven cries out, "Who is this King of glory? No man has ever opened these doors. No man has even dared even to lay his hand to the latch of these doors. Who is this King of glory?" And he answers back, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And for the first time in all of time, the gates were open to a man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the glory? You see, the angels aren't like us. They know. The first time they opened their eyes, they looked into the face of the Son. The only thing they've ever done is the Son. The only one they've ever thought about is the Son. And the Son now stands there with a glory that they could never even begin to understand. Can you imagine the hymn writer who said, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem." When he was on that tree, I would imagine that every angel in heaven was standing at the throat of every man with a two-edged sword, saying, "Lord, give us the word, and we'll slaughter all of them. We live for Thee." To watch Him suffer, to watch Him die, but then for them to watch Him come through those doors. And then to walk up to His Father and to sit down at His right hand and to hear His Father say, "It is finished." And to have the Son say, "Father, it is finished indeed." Now you can see something of why the gospel in the United States of America is pathetic. Because it is not the gospel. You cannot take this message and reduce it down to 4 spiritual laws or 5 things God wants you to know. This is not taking somebody through a few easy steps where they say yes at the answer at every question, and then you popishly declare them to be born again because they answered correctly. This is the gospel. That God became a man and on that tree bore the sin of His people, and was forsaken by God the Father. And then God the Father crushed His only begotten Son under the full force of His wrath against His people. And in dying, that sacrifice made it possible for a just God to forgive wicked men and still be just. Because He Himself satisfied the demands of His own justice through the death of His only begotten Son. And now, what does God do with a message like this? Well, I'll tell you what He doesn't do. He doesn't invite you to ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's what He doesn't do. You find that in Scripture where He does. I'll tell you what He does. He commands all men to repent and believe is what He does. No formula here. No quick fix here. Repent and believe the gospel. God demands it of every man. He does not ask. He does not beg. He commands. I have done this thing and I have not done it in a corner. I have given my only begotten Son. He has paid the price. Outside of Him there is no salvation. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. If I hear one more evangelist say, come down front and pray this prayer, it'll only take 5 minutes. I don't know what I'll do. Or signs, church signs, using Geico Insurance Company word saying, salvation, even a caveman can do it. No, my friend. Salvation, only God in the fullness of deity taken human flesh can do it. You say, well, I have repented. I have believed. How do you know? How do you know? Most people today are not trusting in Christ. They're trusting in a decision they made one time with a preacher. How do you know you're saved? Well, I know I'm saved because one time in my life I prayed a prayer. I know I'm saved because I made my decision. Or, I know I'm saved because I repented and believed. Well, the evidence, my dear friend, that you truly repented and believed unto salvation is that you are still repenting and believing today. The evidence of salvation by faith is the reality of God's faithful work of sanctification in your life. We are not saved by works. To even mention that is near blasphemy. But you need to understand this. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the evidence that we have truly been born again is not that one time in our life we think we prayed a prayer sincerely. The evidence, what we hold to biblically as assurance for our faith, is that the God who began a good work in us is still doing it. There is evidence. There is fruit. There is life. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and use it in the heart of men, women, and children. Honor Your Son by doing whatever pleases You to do on His behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.